Well, all right. Now it's now we can start. You can start recording. So very good. Well, today we're going to continue on with our study of the Presbyterian history in America, and I know it's been a few weeks, so we're just going to highlight a couple things to kind of get us up to where we are. And you know, we had talked about the first Presbyterian congregation, the first presbytery, the first synod, and the first general assembly. All those things happened over the course of in the 1700s. Today we're talking about the revivalism, division, and Charles Finney. And in 1741 to 58, 1758, we had the first split in the Presbyterian Church. Do you remember what the two groups were called back then? Anybody remember? Old side, new side. Very good. Old side and new side. Now, for extra credit, does anybody remember what sort of was the crux of the division? Yes. Okay. Yes, they were more focused, say, on personal experience. And the old side was focused on what? Yeah, more focused on the Westminster Standards. Now, if you remember at the time, we talked about, are both of those sides wrong in essence? Is it wrong to focus on sort of personal growth, personal relationship with Christ, evangelism, things like that? Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with trying to maintain good theology? No, so both sides had, you know, some good things they were looking at. It was just, you know, if you go to an excess, it can cause problems. So over those 17 years, that was the first split. And it was, I would say, a doctrinal split. If we look back at it, it was more a matter of how do we handle that first great awakening. Remember with preachers like Whitfield, orthodox preaching. There were some sort of maybe some strange phenomenons that were coming out of that. But for the most part, this was not a theological split. It was more in terms of practices and in terms of church government. You know, how are we going to run church government? How strongly we would adhere to Westminster Standards for running church government. So it really wasn't a theological issue. Then in 1801, something occurred called the Plan of Union. Anybody remember what the Plan of Union was? It was primarily in with the churches that were in New England. Exactly right. You know, if you remember at the time, there really wasn't a good system for developing Presbyterian ministers in the colonies in the United States. Some were waiting for guys to come over from Scotland or England. And schools like Harvard and Yale had much more of a congregational focus. So quite naturally, there was a tendency to try to for the Orthodox preachers on both sides to want to work together to see congregations grow. So several of the presbyteries and synods in New York, Connecticut formed an alliance with the Congregationalists and ways to work together. And some congregational churches had Presbyterian pastors, and some Presbyterian churches had congregational ministers. And so there was a real mixing of the two. And although that had some good outcomes, certainly in terms of unity and spreading the gospel, it certainly raised a lot of issues, especially as it related to church government. How are we going to handle, you know, handle that? So, so that was the second thing. And these two events, we'll see. We'll kind of that some of those problems that occurred out of these two events will continue along, and you know, give problems in the church. And so that kind of brings us up to where we are, you know, in our study. And so the next thing we want to look at is in the early 1800s, coming out of primarily New England and the Congregational School of Thought, there, something developed that was known as New England theology. Some of the other names, it was also known as consistent Calvinism, the new divinity, and then Hopkinsianism. You can say that three times fast, Hopkinsianism. And basically, these were various shades of Arminian theology that began to come into what had been, you know, more Calvinistic worldview for most of the ministers. And so it had various names. Hopkinsianism was named after Samuel Hopkins. And Samuel Hopkins, he was one of two sort of leading proponents of this. The other was Nathaniel Taylor, who was one of the divines at Yale Divinity School. And so they really were leading this promotion of more Arminian thought, and you know, sort of, and it's, you know, we've talked in the class previous about sort of the tenets of Calvinism versus Arminianism, so we need to go into all that, but just, you know, views of the on the atonement and how much does man cooperate in salvation, those kinds of things. So we're starting to see a chipping away sort of the standards of what we would find in the Westminster Confession, and this is starting to, you know, become more and more of an issue in the Presbyterian Church, especially because, you know, if you remember going back to the first split, the First Great Awakening was very much a part of causing that split, and now what's occurring is what's known as the Second Great Awakening, where you're having another wave of revivals and things. Although now, rather than you know, minor deviation, say, from a Reformed or Calvinistic point of view, you're starting to see much greater deviations. And so that's the that's sort of the landscape where we find ourselves today. And out of this mix of this new New England theology and revivalism spreading, a man comes on the scene by the name of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney is extremely important, famous, infamous figure in the 19th century. Historian Mark Knoll, in fact, said there were four main historical figures that stood above all others in the 19th century: Abraham Lincoln, Andrew Jackson, Andrew Carnegie, and Charles Finney. Okay, so secular historians gave him, you know, great, great importance. So who was this guy, Charles Finney? Well, he was born in 1792, and he was the seventh of nine children. And the family, when he was 2 years old, began to move west, which at the time was basically New York State, kind of upper New York State, and that was the frontier, so to speak. And eventually, the family ended up in Henderson, New York. Are you familiar with Henderson? No? Okay. It's probably been burnt down by now, see? Henderson, New York. It was a small town on Lake Ontario. And so that's where Finney grew up. And eventually he settled on a career in law and studied law, became a lawyer there in Henderson. And didn't really grow up in any particularly religious family, and became friends with George Gale, who was a local Presbyterian minister. And under Gale's influence, he began to take an interest in studying biblical law, and that eventually led him to what he called his conversion experience at age 29. So he had some kind of religious experience, and as Finney described it, it was waves and waves of liquid love. That's how he described it. The next day, one of the deacons at the church that Gail was at reminded him that he had a case to present on his behalf, you know, that week. And Finney said, "I can't do it. I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his case. I cannot plead yours." And he gave up his law practice and immediately began evangelistic activity. And he was a very charismatic, popular individual when it came to his evangelistic activity. And so seeing this, Pastor Gale encouraged him to think about, you know, full-time ministry as an ordained man and to come under the care of the presbytery in Western New York there. And Gale had studied at Princeton, and he had a very orthodox training, and he encouraged Finney to go to Princeton as well. However, Finney completely rejected the idea. And that was sort of the beginning of a lifelong pattern of antagonism to all things Presbyterian. And in fact, he said that Princeton graduates had a grand defect and they were not fit to go into a revival, and that they shut their students out from intercourse with the common people, and a man filled with the Spirit was worth more than 500 educated ministers. Okay? So Finney had no formal theological training other than his law degree and, you know, things that he came up with on his own. And so he continued to be a part of this church with George Gale. And then in 1823, George Gale needed to take a leave of absence. And he recommended that to the church that Finney stand in his place, you know, temporarily. And so Finney came before the Presbytery of St. Lawrence at this time and to be examined and licensed. And so he did. He came before the Presbytery. And unfortunately, Gale really did not train him in the Westminster Standards at all. Gale was very much more influenced by New England theology, even though he was a Princeton graduate. He was kind of under the spell of more an Arminian bent. And so, you know, in his training of Finney, they didn't really cover much in the Westminster Confession. And so the Presbytery asked Finney about, you know, what does he think about the standards. And from Finney's memoirs, this is what he said. "Unexpectedly to myself, they asked me if I received the confession of faith of the Presbyterian Church." You know, that's kind of odd. Hey, you're going, you know, boy, I can't believe it. They're asking me about the West, you know. So anyway, "I had not examined it. That is, the large work contained the catechism and the Presbyterian Confession. This had made no part of my study. I replied that I received it for substance of doctrine, so far as I understood it, but I spoke in a way that plainly implied, I think, that I did not pretend to know much about it. However, I answered honestly, and as I understood it at the time." So, obviously, he was completely ignorant about the standards and confessions. So, it was really a tremendous failure of that presbytery to, you know, not more closely examine Finney. In fact, he was not only did he not know it, he ended up becoming hostile to the confessions. In his memoirs, he goes on and he says, later as he came to understand what the confession taught, he said, "As soon as I learned what were the unambiguous teachings of the confession of faith upon these points, I did not hesitate at all and on all suitable occasions to declare my dissent from them. I repudiated and exposed them. Whenever I found that any class of persons were hidden behind these dogmas, I did not hesitate to demolish them to the best of my ability." So now you have this, you know, man who's ordained in the Presbyterian Church who at the beginning doesn't really know much about Presbyterian theology, and the more he knows, he completely opposes it. So so needless to say, when he did take the pulpit, problems arose right from the start. And within a year, the presbytery was persuading him to leave the pulpit and take a call as an evangelist with a group, a local group of the Female Missionary Society. And this was basically a group that helped women to do lay evangelism. Okay, it wasn't, they weren't ordaining women into the office, but it was just kind of a, you know, what we might think of today as a parachurch ministry. So this was, so Finney was then ordained as an evangelist, and this kind of gave him his formal start as an itinerant evangelist, and he became the most famous evangelist of the Second Great Awakening. You know, if we think about him today, he's still a very polarizing figure. Yes, Colin. Yes, yep, he was ordained by the Presbytery of St. Lawrence. So there you go. So, okay, Jerry Falwell said, he's one of my heroes and a hero to many evangelicals, including Billy Graham. All right. Michael Horton said, the gospel held by the Westminster Divines, who Finney attacked directly, and indeed held by the whole company of evangelicals, is another gospel in distinction from the one proclaimed by Finney. And R.C. Sproul said, the only conclusion you can come to is that Charles Finney was not a Christian. Okay? So those are pretty divergent views when one minister says he's my hero and the other guy says he's not even a Christian, let alone, you know, unorthodox. So anyway, so I think this would be a good time to just look and see, well, what was it theologically that caused all the problems? Because we're going to see, unlike the old side, new side split and the First Great Awakening, the divisions and the problems that come now are primarily theological. Okay? So it's not a matter of, well, I don't like the way you're doing this, or, you know, are we sure this practice is okay? Now we're getting to more fundamental, deep theological divisions. So so let's take a look at Finney's theology. And basically, I'm just going to quote from his own writings, his own books, his own sources, his own memoir. So, you know, in spite of what somebody today may think about him, or what, well, I heard from, oh, Jerry Falwell thought he's good, or, you know, Billy Graham thought he was good. Well, I think it's important to see what someone actually says. So, okay. Well, as we think about some major truths about the Christian faith, what are some, like, super foundational things that we can think of? Like, I'll start with one. Justification by faith alone. Okay? Would that be a pretty big, that'd be pretty big, wouldn't it? Yeah, you could. Okay. Now, the Reformation, there was a famous phrase that came out of the Reformation. There. All you Latin scholars. Okay. Simul justus et peccator. Okay. Very good. Simultaneously justified and sinful. Okay. What did that mean? Basically, justified by faith alone in Christ. Yet, we're still sinful. We still go on sinning. We still need forgiveness, but we're justified, right? I mean, that was a foundational truth of the Reformation. Well, Finney said of justification viewed this way. He said, this error has slain more souls, I fear, than all the universalism that ever cursed the world. Okay? All right? So, well, he denied justification by faith alone. Okay, I think you'll see a pattern as you go through what he believes in terms of you know, God's work versus man's work. But he didn't believe that if someone was justified, they could continue in sin. Okay, in essence, he confused justification and sanctification, much like the Roman Catholics did. So, okay. In fact, he said, whenever a Christian sins, he comes under condemnation, and he must repent and do his first works, or he is lost. Okay? So, you know, he believes that your justification could be lost through your sin. Okay? How about original sin? That's kind of a foundational doctrine. Original sin just means, someone give me one sentence, original sin. Born sinners, that's right. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, is the way it went. Finney completely denied original sin, okay? He basically believed people could choose. They were capable of choosing whether they would be corrupted by nature or redeemed. He said original sin was an unscriptural and nonsensical dogma. Moral depravity cannot consist in any attribute of nature or constitution, nor in any lapsed or fallen state of nature. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in nor imply a sinful nature in the sense that the human soul is sinful in itself. Okay? So basically he's just saying, the original sin was only Adam's sin. It had no effect on the rest of us. Okay? So if we think of this in terms of the will, of course, Martin Luther, you know, famously said our will was in bondage. Finney said man's will is free. Okay? Man's will is free to choose. Okay? It's not bound by sin. He said sinners are under the necessity of first changing their hearts or their choice of an end before they can put forth any volitions to secure any other than a selfish end. And this is plainly the everywhere assumed philosophy of the Bible. So that uniformly represents the unregenerate as totally depraved and calls upon them to repent to make themselves a new heart. Okay? So basically saying on our own we can change our own heart. Okay? All right. How about the atonement? That's another kind of foundational document, doctor. Okay? What happened when Christ died? Okay? Why did he die? Okay? Did Christ secure the salvation of his people when he died? No. The atonement presented to creatures the highest possible motive to virtue. Okay? The example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. Okay? So basically he's saying the atonement was simply an example for people to follow and call them to moral virtue. You know? Look what Jesus did. You can suffer too. You can better yourself. Okay? He went on to say, talking about substitutionary atonement, where, you know, our sins are put upon Christ and we're given, you know, grace and given justification. He said that assumes that the atonement was a literal payment of a debt, which we have seen does not consist with the nature of the atonement. It is true that the atonement of itself does not secure the salvation of anyone. Okay? So, if you remember when we talked about the nature of the atonement and the view of, was it a specific atonement? Did Christ actually die for the elect on the cross? Or the more classical Arminian position, well, Christ made it possible for everybody to be saved. Well, Finney even says he didn't save anybody, you know. It was just a moral example to us. Okay? And he went on to say that Christ's righteousness could no more than justify himself. It can never be imputed to us. It was naturally impossible then for him to obey on our behalf. So, I mean, every major, you talk about foundations of Christianity. Yeah, I mean, well, he said it's the assumed philosophy of the Bible, so Well, obviously this was a man, you know, he had never studied the Westminster Standards, never went to seminary. All he had was his law education. But he was probably very charismatic, you know, individual. So, all right, how about regeneration? That's kind of another important theological topic. You know, as we would understand regeneration, the Holy Spirit works in somebody's hearts, and they come to faith, and the Holy Spirit does the regenerating. Finney would say, no, that's not correct. He said, regeneration consists in the sinner's changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference, or in changing from selfishness to love or benevolence. Okay? Basically, regeneration is something man does himself. Okay? Now, during the First Great Awakening, what was sort of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that everybody remembered? TJ, you've already answered. I'm going to have to call in. Yes, Colin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Very good. Okay. Well, Finney had a famous sermon, too. Sinners bound to change their own hearts. Okay. I mean, that, you know, that pretty much sums it up right there. So, okay. All right. Sanctification. I know we're covering a lot of ground here, but I just wanted to kind of use Finney as sort of the ultimate example of this theological split that was going on. Of course, not every new side, new school, new theology minister believed these things, but this was kind of the air that everybody was breathing back then, kind of examining all basic Christian doctrine. Yeah, Ken. Well, yes, that's true. That's true. So, yeah. So let's talk about sanctification, okay? Obviously, in an Orthodox Christian Reformed position, you know, we're justified, saved. We can never lose our salvation. And then throughout our life, we're sanctified. That is something that, you know, we do cooperate with God in our sanctification. We do have a part in that. But in no way where we are in our sanctification can impact our justification. If we are saved, we can never be lost. Well, Finney took the opposite view of that. He said that sanctification was necessary for justification. And he said the fact that faith is the sole condition of justification was an antinomian view. That was really just going to promote lawlessness, basically. If all you do is have faith in Christ to believe, you know, then you could go on sinning. What he said was, we shall see that perseverance in obedience to the end of life is also a condition of justification. Some theologians have made justification a condition of sanctification instead of making sanctification a condition of justification. But we shall see this is an erroneous view of the subject. Okay? That's why I said this is similar to, you know, the Roman Catholic view where, you know, you're sort of working through your whole life to be sanctified, and then hopefully you get at some point in the end you've done enough, you know. So, later in his life, this led Finney to focus on a doctrine in the 1800s that arose called perfectionism, which basically believed you could become so super sanctified that basically you could not sin anymore. Okay? So, you can see on all the major doctrines of the Christian faith, Finney had it completely wrong, okay? Whether it's, you know, justification by faith, it's not sola fide. Can you lose your justification? Yes, you can if you sin. Sanctification, you can eventually lead a sinless life. The original sin, Adam was just a poor example. The only reason why we're sinners is because we sin. Okay, if we don't sin, then we're not sinners anymore. The will of man was free to choose. on the substitutionary atonement, Christ's death was only for himself, just an example for people. Salvation, in the end, is really the work of man to change your heart. And regeneration, just the decision of man. Okay? So, this kind of covers his theology. So thinking of all this, his theology then, when it comes to the evangelism, or his work in revivals, obviously this is going to lead to some significant errors in the way that his theology is practically worked out in terms of these revivals and his prominence in the Second Great Awakening. Okay, the first thing, based upon what he thinks, what do you think he sees the role of the church as? What do you think his primary view of the role of the church would be? Very good. Okay. Basically, it's an agency of moral reform. All right. So that's what the church should do, help people to become better. All right. So naturally, the Second Great Awakening saw an outgrowth of this type of thinking, and we saw the temperance movement arise, where you can't have any drinking, we need to try to do all that, outlaw that. There was a strong emphasis on getting kids to Sunday school, things like that. Later on, of course, became very focused on slavery, all right? And all those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but if they're a substitute for the gospel, then they're not good. Yeah, right. Well, of course, if it's up to you to change your direction in life, well, then the church should do everything to try to help you in that, If drinking's a problem keeping you from making that decision, well, we need to get you to stop drinking or whatever. So, okay. How about his view on evangelism? How would his theology impact the way he did evangelism? Well, I think maybe some of that. I think it's the outgrowth of it more was, a confidence in ministers that they can save people. Just give me 15 minutes with Mitch. I'm going to make him a Christian, or whatever. Yeah, Tom. Exactly right. What you ended up with in the Second Great Awakening was much more emphasis on persuasion. You had exhortations from female preachers. You had Colin was talking about, the forerunner of the altar call. Finney used something called the anxious bench, which was like seat up front that people who really weren't sure what to do, bring them up front and get them right in front of the pastor and try to, emotionally sway them to make a decision to save themselves, basically. And in his own words, he believed that revival was not a supernatural event. In fact, he said, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means as much as any other effect produced by the application of means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. In other words, if you put down fertilizer and seed and water, you should grow tomatoes. Well, he's saying, just get the people in the building, get them all excited, tell them about Jesus, and they can save themselves. In other words, it's just, you just have to get the right means, you'll get the ends that you want. So, the way the authors here put it was, the First Great Awakening, Edwards referred to kind of as a prayed down model. In other words, you're praying for God's Spirit to come and save people. The second Great Awakening we can think of as a worked-up model, where basically we just use the right means and we're going to get results.
Okay.
So this was really much more of the problem with the second Great Awakening, is that the use of persuasion. And yes, Phil. Yeah, I mean, obviously, you can take an extreme example. But, I mean, not everybody felt the way Finney did, but there was this huge strain of you just need to put the right formula together and you're going to get people to... Right, and I know Pastor Biggs said it was only in 19th century America that you would get the explosion of cults, you know, that you did. Because it's that the huge individualistic mindset that, like Finney, I don't really care what anybody talked before. I'm going to figure this out on my own, you know. And of course, you know, leading to all kinds of problems. Now, interesting enough, what was the outcome of all these evangelistic efforts that Finney led? Well, very interesting. The upstate New York area where he did much of his work was known as the Burnt Over District, just because in the end people became hardened to the gospel. In fact, in his own memoirs, he said, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him, they would, of course, soon relapse into their former state." Okay? And then Asa Mahan, or Mahan, who was one of Finney's close associates, B.B. Warfield quotes him as saying, "Everyone who was concerned in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse. The people were left like a dead coal which could not be reignited. The pastors were shorn of all their spiritual power, and the evangelists, among them all," he says, "I was personally acquainted with nearly every one of them. I cannot recall a single man, Brother Finney and Father Nash accepted, who did not, after a few years, lose his unction and become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and that of pastor." Okay? So, you know, purely on a pragmatic level, it was a failure, you know? And obviously, we can understand why spiritually, because, you know, you had thousands and thousands of people who some assumed they had become a Christian simply because, you know, they did something. It just ended up hardening most people to the gospel. You kind of like, you inoculate them to the gospel. Give them just enough. They think they got it, and then they realize, well, it just doesn't work either, you know. John Piper has an interesting quote. He says, "Bad theology will eventually hurt people and dishonor God in proportion to its badness." Okay? And, you know, I think it's pretty clear. If we had to characterize Finney from, you know, into sort of the major historical camps, you know, if you had, say, Augustinianism, okay, and of course, Augustine was, you know, say, our first great church father to sort of clearly explain, you know, the solos of the Reformation, if you want to think of it that way. And then what was the other major group that would kind of come sort of a little bit different theology? Yes. Okay. Well, we had Pelagianism. And then over here we had semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. Okay. And if you remember, semi-Pelagianism was just, well, yeah, God saves, but man plays some part in that, you know, whether it's just a little bit or a little bit more, whatever it may be, that, you know, man ultimately has to make that final decision, or, you know, more of a classical Arminian point of view. Semi-Augustinianism, remember what that would sort of relate to? Yes, Kat? Right, that's when you're cooperating with the church. This would be more on an individual level, this would be more on a church level. So, primarily Roman Catholicism. You know, you need to do the sacraments, do X, Y, Z, and you're cooperating with God through the church that he's given you. What was Pelagianism? That's right. It's clear from his own writings, Finney was a Pelagian. He believed, basically, you know, Pelagius said man could save himself. Pelagianism was condemned by, you know, more church councils than anything else. And yet, in the 19th century, this man arose and just, you know, basically reintroduced it into the church. Well, this leads into what we're going to talk about next week. And you can imagine then the old side ministers who, you know, watched sort of the some of the excesses of the first Great Awakening, and now they're forerunners who now see what's happening in the second Great Awakening. Rather than having sort of stylistic or church government disagreements, now we're having disagreements about core theology. Well, remember, you've got this huge New England school theology and all the pastors involved with that. And then the Second Great Awakening, guys like Finney. What do you think happened in the church subsequent to all this? We had a split, that's right. In 1837, the General Assembly met. And basically, 143 to 110 passed a declaration that specified specific doctrinal errors, like we've talked about, you know, some of the things with the Great Awakening and much of what the New School or the New England theology was teaching, the trying to, you know, fudge on the atonement, trying to fudge on original sin. Most of these guys were not blatant like Finney was, you know. They just made it sound well and good. Well, you know, I affirm the standards, but we should also look at it this way, you know, and that's a lot was going on. In the early 1800s, there were a lot of, at the presbytery and synod level, a lot of cases brought against ministers who seemed on the surface to be moving in a non-orthodox direction, but they were, you know, some of them, no, they didn't discipline them, others they did. So there was this all percolating, and it came to a head in 1837. The General Assembly passed this measure formally condemning these doctrinal errors, and they lopped off four synods that were formed under the Plan of Union in 1801. Basically, they said, that's it. We can't have this anymore, that we should have never joined with the Congregationalists. And in one fell swoop, they chopped off 28 presbyteries, 509 ministers, and 60,000 members. Okay? That's what happened. Well, you can imagine the New School pastors weren't too happy about this. And so they drew up a declaration that said, this was null and void. This action was null and void. You can't do this. So basically, at the 1838 presbytery, everybody comes loaded, you know, and the old school presbyters got there first, and they were better organized first. So they took control of the meeting, and they attempted to rule the New School presbyters out of order, based upon the declaration from a year before. Eventually, the New School said, that's it. And they ended up moving to the other side of the building. So you had simultaneously two General Assemblies going on, one with the New School pastors and one with the Old School pastors. And that precipitates a church split. And next week, we'll talk more about the particulars on that. But anyway, so that gets us up to, 1838. And unfortunately, Charles Finney might have been a very famous figure of the 19th century, but I believe he did great damage, you know, to the church and great damage to Presbyterianism, because that's where he came out of. And I think it shows the importance of making sure that, you know, pastors and those who have a desire for ministry are properly trained and properly qualified. You know, sometimes it may seem that the OPC, for example, is kind of obsessive about that, or takes it to an extreme when, you know, you can get ordained online if you want these days, you know. But obviously, it keeps you from, you know, committing some serious errors. So, all right, well, I see we're out of time. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day, and thank you for this study of the church history, and specifically the church history of Presbyterianism and our denomination, which will come out of this. And Lord, we thank you for faithful men who, in spite of their sinfulness, were faithful to you and faithful to the Scriptures. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the Scriptures as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.